Good morning. It's good to see everyone today gathered together on this beautiful Lord's Day. And as people were setting up today and working and laboring, and as the elders were praying, we really just sensed a spirit of joy and thankfulness to be able to come together in freedom and to worship the Lord together. Well, we're going to continue our exposition in the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to finish up chapter 1, so if you'll find your place there, 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 18 will be our official text today. The title of the message is Protecting the Content of the Gospel by the Power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see Paul's charge to Timothy to retain the standard, to guard through the Holy Spirit what's been entrusted to him, and the obvious application that there is to us here in the 21st century. The sad reality, brethren, is that in our day, many who profess to be Christians have little regard for what the Bible has to teach. They love to be entertained. They love to come together in a place called church, but they have little regard for biblical truth. And I think that some of this has been spawned in the last several years about there's such little regard for the institution of the church. Church is treated like, you know, a shopping mall that you go to for a while and, you know, you get kind of tired of the shops. You go to another one that has the new coffee shop and maybe the brand new Panera or whatever the newest coffee shop place to eat is, you know. And church is sort of treated like that without the level of commitment that the New Testament teaches. Millions of professing Christians in our day have adopted the idea that theology divides. We shouldn't study theology. Just give me five ways to have a happy marriage and I'll be happy and leave. Just give me these kinds of things that I can stick my teeth in. But don't tell me about all the theology stuff. I don't really want to know about God. I just want to know these things. And Paul will actually address that. Just turn over to chapter 4 for a moment and verse 3. Right after charging Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, literally when it's popular and when it's not popular. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears, notice, from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, I'm not saying that's exclusive in our land, but I'm saying that's definitely a problem in our land. It's definitely happening before us. Or the flip side, you have those that are polished oratory, the Joel Osteens, the carefully thought out little puns and words and so forth. One of the Puritans, Thomas Brooks, says this, starched oratory may tickle the brain, but it is plain doctrine that informs the judgment, that convicts the conscience, that bows the will, and that wins the heart. I just want to give you an illustration from church history as we get started here today, from John Rogers. Some of you know that name. J.C. Ryle's written a biography of him and others, but others have as well. But John Rogers was the first English martyr under wicked Queen Mary. So we're talking 1550s, okay, in England. Okay, Queen Mary comes to the throne and reinstitutes Roman Catholicism. And so those that held to a Protestant view were persecuted. But John Rogers did not compromise. He was asked to preach at Paul's cross. After Queen Mary arrived at the tower, he more or less exhorted the people to beware of the pestilence of popery, idolatry, and superstition. Well, on February 4th, he was thrown in prison for a long time, and on February 4th, he was woken up with no warning whatsoever and was brought to Smithfield. Smithfield is that place that many were burnt at the stake, okay? And he was brought there for execution. One of the sheriffs, Mr. Woodruff, says this. He first came to Mr. Rogers and asked him if he would revoke his abominable doctrine and the evil opinion of the sacrament of the altar, that is the Mass. Mr. Rogers answered and said, that which I have preached, I will seal with my blood. Then Mr. Woodruff said, thou art a heretic. Mr. Rogers says, that shall be known at the day of judgment. Mr. Woodruff said, well, I will never pray for you. And Rogers said, but I will pray for you. And he was burnt at the stake. Fox's Book of Martyrs goes on to address how his wife and 10 of his 11 children were traveling along with him to witness this as they went to Smithfield, one of the children on the mother's breast. And as they were going, you would think the idea of that emotion of seeing your wife and your children there and knowing that you're about to depart this life, the emotions that would be evoked. But he was resolute and calm. Fox records, that he constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience, notice this, in defense of the gospel of Christ. And brethren, that's exactly what Paul is exhorting Timothy to do. Don't lose the gospel. Cling to the gospel. There's false teachers everywhere. There's heresies everywhere. Don't lose the gospel. So let's read our text beginning in verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia had turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your holy, infallible, authoritative word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would help us to humble our hearts, that we would be those that are teachable, those that are soft and pliable to your truth as it would be driven home into our hearts. Lord, forgive our hearts and forgive us for not treasuring the gospel as we ought. Lord, give us a resolve of so many church heroes and biblical characters and figures in church history that would not compromise the gospel. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you'll remember, without giving too much review, verses 8 to 12 is a unit, and really 8 to 14 is a unit. There's different pericopes that you could measure this out. But in verse 8, he tells him, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel. That was our first imperative, our first command. Join me in suffering for the gospel. And the key, as we saw in that text, is to rely upon the supernatural power of God to sustain you in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of that suffering. Paul's exhortation, of course, is based on God's enabling grace to be able to stand firm in these things. And then in verse 9, of course, as he talks about suffering for the gospel, all of a sudden Paul goes, bing, the glory of the gospel. In verses 9 and 10, he summarizes really what the gospel is. He saved us. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and his grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now, in time and space, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. We talked at length about the beauty of that, the planned in eternity and implemented in time and space. And then Paul speaks of this confidence that he has of the Lord. Notice the word ashamed. It's repeated. It's even in our text today. So today we will see that knowing Christ is vital for our salvation, but also knowing the truth about Christ, about who he is and what he's done, is vital as well. In fact, the early church would formulate various hymns and sayings and so forth to remember theological truth. Just turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, back about two pages. You can handle that. Right after he says why he wrote the letter in verse 15, and he speaks to the church, the pillar and the support of the truth, notice in verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He, speaking of Christ, was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, was seen by angels, was proclaimed among the nations, was believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now that is obviously some type of a saying or a phrase or a summary of doctrine that what? Summarizes what Christ has done. Everything from his incarnation, his crucifixion, his burial, and his ascension. And just a very short few phrases. Likewise, Philippians 2, we just finished an exposition in that wonderful book, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. I'm not going to read that whole section, but you have Christ's humiliation laid forth very clearly, and then his exaltation set forth in 2, 9 to 11. And so as we come to our text, we need to be reminded of that analogy that I opened up this book with. Remember the relay race of passing the baton. And the baton is the gospel. It is the summary of biblical truth, you might say. And so I want to keep putting that before our eyes, that we would remember the importance of passing it on rightly. What does that mean? That means for you fathers to pass on truth and implement truth into your children, your sons and daughters who will grow up and go into this world, which will seek to press it into its mold. What does that mean for church leaders? To equip the people of God that they may serve God and know the truth and be equipped in this world. What does this mean? It means train up future leaders, because I'm getting older. I know that. I don't know how much longer the Lord has. Maybe 10, maybe 20 more years, but I'm going to die. Steve's getting old. I mean, we need to be training certain leaders. He put his cane away before he came in. No. Full disclosure, I am older than Steve and probably quite a bit older than Steve. So we need to, but you get the point. And so this concern of passing on what has been entrusted is something that is emphasized again and again. So two simple points this morning, verses 13 and 14. Keep and guard sound doctrine. You can put in the gospel there if you want, but sound doctrine. Because I do believe it's broader than the simple gospel message. And then secondly, we're going to look at some personal examples of disloyalty and loyalty to Paul. So here's Timothy, a co-worker, his child in the faith, but then there will also be these examples of disloyalty and an example of loyalty to Paul. But the lion's share of our time will be on verses 13 and 14. Paul now turns his appeal directly towards Timothy again. He does so by giving two more commands, two more imperatives in the Greek, one in verse 13, one in verse 14. Verse 13, keep the standard of sound words. Again, worldly, speaking in a very worldly way, we're just one generation from losing the truth. If we are not training and instructing our children, the next generation, they will have little regard for biblical truth. And so Paul begins here by retain, literally have or cling to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Retain the standard of sound words. It's a present imperative. It means to continually hold on to the vital importance of continuing to hold the standard. And when he says sound words, it's the word healthy that's there. Okay? And we've talked about that when we went through 1 Timothy several years ago, but it's the gospel that makes sick people whole in Christ. And so this analogy of literally healthy is applied to the logos, the words, the content of the message. And so retain the standard, I'll come back to this, the word standard, of the healthy words which you have heard from me, which I have given to you, which I have trained into you. Continue to hold that tenaciously, Timothy. Paul was the source of these words. Of course, he is God's appointed messenger to communicate this message. Paul knew that. He was set apart as an apostle. He wrote 13 of our letters, which comprise the 27 books of the New Testament. And Paul knew this. And for example, in Galatians, we can read in chapter 1, verse 11, the gospel preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, back in verse 12, you'll remember last week, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him. Verse 12 focused on whom we are to believe in. Here, the focus is what we are to believe in. John MacArthur says, the Bible is the only divinely revealed, absolute, unique, perfect, sufficient truth. Everything we need to learn about salvation is contained within it. Although Paul's intent in the sentence is clear, the actual wording is not. Hold to the example of sound words or the standard of sound words. The word standard here is a difficult word to fully understand because there's a broad set of meanings. It only occurs twice in the Greek New Testament. It can mean a sketch or a delineation or sort of like an outline of things. It can also mean a formula or a sample, but it can also mean like a prototype. You know what a prototype is? A prototype is a single original model before full production of that exact model. And in a sense here, the gospel is the prototype which all preaching should be based on. Paul uses it in 1 Timothy and in this way. It's translated in example, but you'll be familiar with the text. Chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the what? The foremost or the chief of sinners, right? We know that text. But verse 16 is very important. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. Why, Paul? So that me as the foremost, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example. That's the word. The example to those who would believe in him. In other words, the Apostle Paul, as it were, is a prototype of a depraved, wicked, wretched sinner deserving hell and wrath. And yet, he's a prototype set up as one who could receive such mercy, be transformed so much. And so it's sort of an example or a model. And so as we see the way it's translated here, a standard, that's a good translation. Retain the standard, the example, what you have heard from me of sound words, the prototype, as it were. And it's emphatic, this particular word here, because it's put at the very beginning of the Greek sentence in verse 13. The standard, retain and hold on to what you have heard from me. It's an outline of beliefs. It's a like an artist's sketch. And so Timothy is to be have this model to go by. He wants Timothy to use this outline, this standard, this example in his ministry. And surely there's a definite outline of doctrine in the early church. And we have the early creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, would be, and even these biblical examples that I gave. Now there's other words that Paul uses, and I'll just share this one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, you'll be familiar with this verse. There's two imperatives. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And don't say, oh, that must be Paul when he was a Roman Catholic. He's clinging to traditions here. No, that's not it. The word for tradition is very important to understand. And it's paradosis in the Greek. What it means is the content of instruction that has been handed down. Okay, that's what the word means. And so when he says, stand firm and hold on to the traditions, it's hold on to what has been handed down to you, the content of this message. Spurgeon says, I bless my Lord and Master. He has given me the gospel which I can take to dead sinners, a gospel which is available to the vilest of the vile. So Paul recognized the need for qualified men to be in pulpits, not self-appointed men. He talks about, he calls people out. Actually, next chapter, he's going to call out a few that were false teachers. He calls out a couple here, but not self-appointed men. Men who are appointed by God, confirmed by the church. Men that have sound theology, not men who are untaught that end up distorting the truth. because it sounds good or it sounds popular. James 3 talks about the stricter judgment the preachers and teachers will have. Men who are selfless rather than self-absorbed. There's so many narcissistic men who are in pastoral ministry these days. You ever heard of the Elevation Church? Just Google it and search and look at the pastor worship that takes place there. They just did this video. It's right on the front page of the website. And it's pastor, 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 and this whole celebration rather than Jesus. He's our senior pastor. He's the one that deserves our worship and our adoration. How is Timothy to retain the standard of sound words, which he's heard from Paul, 15, 16 years of working side by side with Paul? How is he to do this? Is he to pull out the swords? Is he to hire the bodyguards? Is he to lop off heads of anyone who does not know? Look at the rest of the verse. In the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? How that tempers it some there. It kind of shows us that, first of all, in the faith, that is a rock solid confidence in God. This is His truth. But also, we're reminded that we're to speak the truth in what? Love. We're to speak the truth in love and gentleness. And so, how is he to do this? He's to do it in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. An inexhaustible source. In other words, we must not be cold and insensitive in our zeal to maintain the truth. There needs to be real heart compassion, a real sincerity when we're preaching at Balboa Park and we know people that are lost in sin and some that we're engaging with, and you can see how deceived they are or how distorted what they believe is. And it provokes our hearts like Paul when he went to Athens and he sees all these idols everywhere. And it says before he started preaching that his heart was provoked. He had a compassion on those people that were so lost. And so too we should. Verse 14, second head under this point, protect and preserve the treasure of sound doctrine. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The apostolic faith is not only the standard of sound words, but it's also described as the good deposit. Literally, the beautiful deposit that has been given to him. The gospel is precious. It is a precious and noble treasure. And it is entrusted to the church. It is entrusted to faithful men. And this is our second command here. The word guard, to protect, to see to it that it's not lost. And Paul urges him to keep safe what I've deposited to you. It's a sacred trust, young Timothy. You know, I could be days, I could be weeks from being executed. I've entrusted this to you. Keep it, guard it, propagate it. Verse 12, God has the power to guard what Paul had entrusted to him. It's the same language, but here it's somewhat reversed. But here he gives us the power to guard the good deposit. It's literally the beautiful deposit. He's able to guard and to protect what has been entrusted to him. The word guard is that military term that we spoke of last time. So it's property that's been entrusted to another. So Timothy is to keep before him the model of sound teaching and to guard it tenaciously. Why is this such a big deal? Why all this talk about how important it is to protect doctrine? I mean, God's sovereign, right? He's going to protect it. He's the one building His church. Yes, that's true. But we have a responsibility, don't we? God is pleased to use means. It's just like the hyper-Calvinist that says, well, God's going to save the elect anyway. Why do we need to go out and preach? No, we don't believe that. God uses means. Well, why is this such a big deal? Sound doctrine affects a litany of things. I mean, I could take the rest of the time that we have to list, but just a list of few to get you thinking. How the church functions. How it's supposed to have officers. Why there's no pope that gets worship. And all of these types of things. And how we're to do things. The regular principle. And the things we're to do when we gather together. Also, how families function, how men should lead their wives sacrificially, laying down their lives, as it were, for their families, men taking the leadership role in the training of their children, wives submitting to their husbands to the degree that they're submitting to Christ and faithfully training the children when the husband's out of the home working, training the next generation, the work ethic. How do we work? Should we expect to receive checks from the government, or should we have a work ethic? Essentially, how to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever is laid out in this book. I love our confession in chapter 1 and paragraph 1. It's talking about the revelation of God, really the Word of God. But it says, after He's revealed Himself to declare that His will unto the church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church. In other words, what the confession is saying is God's truth was revealed. It's contained in the Bible, collected and contained in the Bible. It's revealed for the preserving of it, but also the propagating of it, for the end that it would bring comfort to the church. If you put 1,000 stock certificates of Apple in a safe deposit box at a bank, you would assume or hope that would be kept safe. If you trust those kinds of things on the long term, but you would assume, right? You would not expect it to be stolen or lost. Well, God does not expect His truth that He's entrusted to Paul, which Paul's entrusting to Timothy, which has been entrusted to us as a New Testament church. He does not expect that truth to be lost. And that's, of course, far more value. There's a particular application to the church officers here and Ashis, as we consider him as a deacon, Marlon, Steve, myself, and also those who aspire for ministry. I think there's a clear application here. This passage is applicable to us and to you. We are called to protect and to propagate the gospel. We have a responsibility to protect it from the wolves and the heretics that are out there that want to dilute it with just a little bit of poison. So it sounds truthful on 7/8 of it, but a little bit of poison mixed in, or a little bit of taking away or adding to, which is so common in our day that the cults love to do. We have a responsibility, brethren. And so really what Paul's done here, the big picture, zooming back, is he's come full circle. Remember back in verses 6 and 7 when he says, "For this reason I remind you, kindle afresh the gift of God within you, Timothy." And then he reminds him about the power of God, that he's not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power, love, and discipline. He speaks on this gift that has been given to him through the Spirit. And so he's to do this by the power of the Spirit. Then Paul urges him to retain this standard and to guard it. And how so? He's to do it with the help of the Spirit. Look at the rest of the verse. Guard, notice, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The Spirit dwelling in us assists us to maintain and to guard the truth. Just think for a moment of how this very truth has been fumbled. Remember, we talked about the baton race or whatever analogy you want to use. But the truth has been fumbled in some cases, not just fumbled for a moment and picked back up by the other team, right? But it's been dropped and fallen into a gutter and is rotted in some places. Think of the various denominations in the last couple hundred years, how they continually move more and more liberal. And if there's anyone visiting from one of these denominations, I'm sorry, do your own research, but the Presbyterian Church, very solid. I mean, in some ways, goes back to John Calvin. You've got the OPC Church, PCA, Presbyterian Churches in America. Those are both still fairly sound. The PCA has a couple of hairline fractures. But you got the PCUSA Church, right, which is now ordaining homosexuals, performing Christian marriages. The Methodist as well has gone liberal. The Anglican Church, which used to be fairly solid. And the UK, they just elected a new bishop. She's a lesbian, and right away she's denying the Trinity. So you have these fractures and this slipping. The Lutheran Church, the ELCA, which is what this our landlords is part of that denomination. They've gone all embracing, very liberal. Spurgeon dealt with this during his time, because the German liberalism that was being pumped out of Germany, with where the scholarly schools were in the 19th century, was spreading to England, coming to America. And so the downgrade controversy, the last 10 years of Spurgeon's life, were the most painful, as the Baptist Union would begin to question the authority, the inspiration of the scriptures and other things. Spurgeon says of this text, "This is the main burden of Paul's pleading to Timothy. Hold fast. We have equal need of the same exhortation, for this is an evil day, and thousands hold to everything or nothing as the winds of opinion change." He's writing there in the 1880s. You can imagine for us 140 years later. Look at how seminaries, the importance of seminaries are that men need to be trained for gospel ministry and ideally, but seminaries have gone completely down. Many of them have gone bad. Yale University was first established to train gospel ministers. It's pretty much completely, it's Ivy League, but it's pretty much completely thrown out anything that's biblical. Princeton University, even the seeds of Princeton and the Log College, if you know your church history, in the late 1700s under the tenets in a small cabin training ministers two and three at a time that ultimately would go to Princeton University, founded under A.A. Alexander. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, this was known as a school that vigorously defended Calvinistic Presbyterianism. But after the death of B.B. Warfield, liberalism spread in the 1920s, and it quickly went down the tubes. And that's when J. Gresham Machen and others founded Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which is still healthy, as well as out in California. Union Seminary, well, founded in 1836, used to be one of the most prestigious divinity schools in the world, okay? I think it's in New York. It's in the Upper East somewhere. But by 1891, it became one of the most liberal schools. And this was when a man, Charles Briggs, was appointed of the chair of biblical studies. And in his inaugural address, he questions the verbal inspiration of Scripture. So you can see how it slips down and how important it is to have the right man. You're calling somebody to be the chair of biblical studies. Let's make sure that he really believes this book before we put them into place. And countless other examples could be given. I trust that communicates some of the fervor that I have of the importance of this topic, but we must move on to our second point. Be convinced of guarding sound doctrine. Secondly, let's just look at some of these examples of disloyalty and loyalty that Paul gives very quickly. Verse 15, you are aware, this is speaking to Timothy, of course, of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. I'll qualify that. That's not all Asia in the known world. That's Asia Minor area where Ephesus was. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So he begins with some who were ashamed of the gospel. Remember, that's been a theme. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of my chains. You'll see in the next verse that this man was not ashamed of his chains. And so these are examples of men who were ashamed of the gospel. This is speaking of Asia Minor, not all Asia, so it'd be Western Turkey, essentially. And he names these two men who were probably some type of leaders. We don't know. But this idea of who turned away from me, it's an eris that's pointing to probably a certain event, not something gradual over time, but something had happened. It could have even been his rearrest. When he was arrested this time and taken to Rome. But they turned away from him. And it's probably not necessarily, though the word could be used of apostasy, not a turning away from the faith, but a personal desertion away from Paul. Perhaps ashamed of his arrest. Either way, they shown themselves to be cowards. And they abandoned their loyalty to Paul. Just some years earlier in Acts 19 and verse 10, Luke records for us, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, speaking of this area. And now you have so many heretics and all of this. If you study 1st, 2nd Timothy, the warning against these heretics and all that is just repeated, and that's the capital area of Asia Minor. So no doubt this was painful for Paul as he sits lonely in prison. Secondly, now he gives a positive example. So the very mentioning of these names who were cowardly causes Paul to reflect on a dear, dear brother to him. Again, it's a stark contrast to what the example that he had just given. And this fellow, Onesiphorus, his name means bringer of profit, was not ashamed of Paul at all. Okay? And look at the text here. He says, you are aware of the fact, I'm sorry, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of this man for what? He often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me. And so you have here the idea that he was not ashamed of his chains. And the word that's used here is different than when he was under house arrest. These are literal chains. He was searching high and low for him in Rome. The fact that it's recorded this way means that he was probably in a private prison, not in a public prison. And we know from church history, there's probably a hole in the ceiling to let light and air in. It was a very dungy place. Probably took a while to find him. And the word that's used here, that how he searched until he found him, is the idea of almost like the good shepherd who searches for the one sheep that's missing until he finds it. And so, in other words, a great deal of effort on his part. And then he provides, of course, this refreshment for him. And this often, he refreshed me. A beautiful word, one time in the Greek New Testament, providing relief from trouble, it can mean. Or to give someone breathing space, to revive and to refresh. In a culture in which imprisonment often involved, find your own sustenance. You need somebody to bring you food. You don't get the 3 bologna sandwiches or these days the gym membership and the hot meals or whatever all they're giving them all. But you didn't have that. You needed it. You depended on outside help so that you could eat. And so he comes and brings, no doubt, food for him and water and most of all, cheering him up, companionship, fellowship. And so Paul says, and he says it twice, may the Lord grant mercy to his house. And why would he say to his house? Well, because he's from Ephesus. This is why Timothy knows him so well. Verse 18, he says, you know very well what services he's rendered in Ephesus. So Timothy knows this man. He was a servant in Ephesus, and he's come to Rome, perhaps on business. Hears that Paul's been arrested, searches until he finds him, and perhaps has stayed with him for an extended period of time. Now, you might say, well, come on, Paul. I mean, you've got the inn with Jesus, and I mean, you saw Jesus, and I mean, you're an apostle. I mean, what do you need friendships for? No, he was just a man, right? He loved and treasured personal relationships. Read the end of the book of Romans. 33 names he lists with deep affection. He's a man like you and I. We need fellowship. We need relationships. And so this man came and refreshed the apostle in his final days. I picked the Ruth passage, just trying to think of an Old Testament example. And if you don't know the whole book of Ruth, it probably didn't make a whole lot of sense. But obviously Boaz would end up marrying Ruth. But at this point, what does he do? He protects her. He provides for her. He tells the men, keep your hands off of her. In fact, take some stalks out so that when she gleans, according to the Old Testament law, she'll have plenty and abundance. Boaz, in a sense, refreshed Ruth. In verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And so, again, the reference to mercy, it's even a wordplay. May he find mercy, him who searched and found me. That's a wordplay in the original. You got to read it a few times to kind of get that. But because it's interesting that he says, may he find mercy. So he's got to search to find it. I mean, it's coming from the Lord. And by the way, that day is speaking of that great and final day, the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and a fire will test the sort of every man's work. And so the obvious question, brethren, is this: which example are you? Are you an example of disloyalty, like these two men mentioned in verse 15, or an example of loyalty? Are you dependable or not dependable? And again, are many in our church are to be praised because you are faithful and diligent, you're serving, you're doing what you ought to do, and we rejoice. Well, a couple of concluding applications and we'll end. First of all, do you appreciate sound doctrine? Some of us, before we got to today, we look back on our past and we remember that there was a time when you believed something that wasn't true. You know, maybe it was whatever it was that you didn't understand things quite right. And it's been a process as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and we come to a fuller understanding, particularly the person and work of Christ, the two natures of Christ, the fact that he's a mediator, the fact that he's a high priest. All of that is a lifelong study, and we still will never fully understand it. Sound doctrine should not make you big-headed. It should not make you arrogant. It should lead to doxology. The more you know about God, the more you realize that you're nothing before him and you owe him your life and your all. To give him the praise and adoration that is due his holy name. How can you cultivate this desire for doctrine and a love for the gospel on a personal level, on your daily Bible reading? To read it and seek to apply it in your life should produce worship to God. And then I'd ask you just to pray to God, how can you apply today's message, verses 13 and 14 in particular, how can you apply that in your life where you're at now? Whether you're newly married, you have no children, whether you're married and you have five kids, how can you apply that? It begins with the family, shepherding your wife, caring for your wife, washing your wife with the word, but also the aspect of training your children. Catechesis is nearly a lost art in our day. The actual using of catechisms, and it's something that I wholeheartedly commend. And I can recommend some to you. We have some available. Start as soon as they can talk. As soon as they can mutter words, begin with the simplest of catechisms. And they will love it as they get older. Maybe you're at a Christian school or you work at a secular school. How can you bring these things in? Or in your workplace, how can you bring truth in? Ask how you might be able to apply this. Just as young Timothy was to hold the standard of sound words, even in the face of apostasy, so must we. We must persevere and preserve the gospel, keeping it spotless and flawless and undiluted. Another way to apply today's message is an unflinching commitment to a local church. And I'm speaking, many of you are members, but some of you are not. Some of you are looking. Some of you are visiting. Ask yourself, am I committed to a church that takes these things important, or am I committed to a church? Maybe you're not committed to no church at all, and you need to be. Ask yourself. Resist the seeker-sensitive movement and the ones that modify their mission and message as the culture changes, rather than upon the unchanging truth of Almighty God. We must retain this standard pattern of sound words. And if you're not a believer, you can't do this. You need to come to Jesus today and to see the very simplest of things, that you are a sinner deserving of hell, deserving of God's righteous anger poured out upon you. Or look to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who took all of God's wrath upon himself in his own body and in his own person, so that his righteousness can be imputed to us and our sin imputed to him. May the Lord have mercy on each of us here. Come to him, begging of his mercy. I close with a hymn. Jesus is calling the weary to rest. Calling today, calling today. Bring him thy burden, and thou shalt be blessed, and he will not turn thee away. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that so many here love your word and treasure it and love to study it and love your people and most of all, love the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that where increased hunger is needed and increased thirst is needed, that you would grant that. We pray that you would strengthen this church and that you would be pleased to allow the broader church to propagate these truths, that you would send revival once again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.